All right, let's pray together. Father, as we come to you today, we are ready to hear your word because we know that your word is quick, it is powerful, it is sharper than any two-edged sword. It penetrates our hearts, our minds, our souls. I pray today, dear Father, that we would see the Lord Jesus Christ in a way more intimately and clearly and worshipfully than we ever have before. May we leave this place today transformed because we came face to face with Jesus and we saw a little bit more of the depth of his heart and the great feelings that he has for us. And the magnificent love that he possesses for his people. And so I just pray that today we would worship you in spirit and in truth. May Jesus be lifted up and may your people be blessed. If there's someone here who has never trusted in Christ as Savior, may today be their day of decision. In Jesus' name, amen. It was a few weeks ago when I really felt nudged by the Holy Spirit to spend several weeks before Easter talking about the cross, looking at Gethsemane and the agony that he went through in his soul in that garden, looking at the main characters after Gethsemane. And then last Sunday, I began talking about the agony and the glory of the cross. My heart's desire is that before Easter on April the 5th, that you and I would be able to see what Jesus went through for us in a way that maybe we've never seen it before. That maybe that in this year, that we would be able to catch a glimpse of what he went through in his body and soul to bring us as children of the Heavenly Father. Wouldn't it be wonderful if this year that we could just see a little bit deeper how Jesus suffered for us, which would make us worship him even greater? That's my heart's desire. And so last Sunday, we began looking at the cross from five different angles. We were only able to touch upon two last Sunday. The first angle that we looked at was the torture Jesus Christ went through. And then the second angle that we saw was the power of Jesus Christ, which was manifest in his actually forgiving someone, that thief right beside of him, and that is something that only God could do. So that showed the great power of the Lord Jesus Christ. This morning, I want us to look at the third angle. Let's look at the words of Jesus Christ on the cross. Well, as you will know, we're doing an exposition of Luke, and I'm just trying to see what Luke says about what Jesus went through. The reason why I was particularly interested in Luke's perspective is that Luke was a medical doctor, and I wanted to hear him and his medical expertise having been brought to the subject, I wanted to hear what he said about what Jesus went through physiologically and also in his soul as he hung on the cross. And so today let's look at the third angle, the words of Jesus Christ from the cross. Most of us know that Jesus Christ was placed on the cross at approximately 9 a.m. the following morning. He was on the cross for 6 hours, between 9 a.m. and 3 p.m. Mark states that between noon and 3, God supernaturally placed darkness on the earth. Can you imagine the chills down the spines of people if they could have only known what that darkness meant? But from noon until 3, there was darkness. During those 6 hours Jesus was on the cross, he made seven brief statements. Luke only touches upon three of them. But the three that Luke touches upon are so gripping and so meaningful that I think that they could change our lives this morning if we allow the Holy Spirit to teach us and to talk to us about what Jesus meant by what he said while hanging on the cross. So let's look at the first thing that Jesus said as recorded by Luke on the cross. The first thing he said is found in Luke 23:34. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." The Lord Jesus said a lot of things in his life, but of all of the magnificent and moving and meaningful things that Jesus said, maybe he never said anything more significant than this. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry had taught this concept over and over again. Luke records in Luke 6, 27 and 28, Jesus teaching this, "But to you who are listening, I say, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you." And so now here is Jesus. He is at the zenith of his suffering. He is at the climax of his physiological and psychological and spiritual nightmare. He is innocent of all charges. He did nothing wrong. And yet, his heart is exuding forgiveness. The people who are literally executing him, he wants them forgiven. Now, any other human being that I can think of on this planet who has been tortured to this degree, especially an innocent person, I would think at this point would be crying out to God for justice, would be crying out to God for, "Lord, get them back. I want your vengeance, even if it's not now, Father. At some point in the future, may justice be done." But look at the heart of Jesus. His focus, his heart, his mind, his soul is just on forgiveness. For the people who are hurting him as badly as anyone could possibly be hurt, he's thinking forgiveness. This is why he came. And he says, "Father, forgive them." Now, when you look at the grammatical construct of the passage, you realize that "them" in "Father, forgive them" would refer back to the Roman soldiers. But when you read what the apostles wrote through the New Testament, when they talked about what Jesus went through on the cross, you realize that when Jesus prayed, "Father, forgive them," he was talking about everyone who had any part at all in putting him on the cross or making him suffer. Then Jesus said, "For they do not know what they are doing." What did he mean? He meant these people did not conceive of the fact that they were executing God's Son. They did not conceive of the fact that they were literally killing the Messiah who had been promised and predicted for centuries by the prophets and the priests. Paul says it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 8, "None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." And so when I look at the cross and I hear Jesus at the zenith of his pain saying, "Father, forgive him," it makes me ask the question, how can any of us who have been hurt ever hold on to the hurt? It makes me ask the question, how can any of us who have ever been mistreated or misunderstood, how can any of us hold on to it? Jesus is our example. He is the one that we should look to. There are some people in this room who have been hurt, in ways that I could never, ever understand. There are people in this room that have told me your story. There are people in this room that have suffered in unimaginable ways. And it is so natural for us to hold on to it. And we almost feel crippled by it. And I agree that unless God helps us and unless He gives us the ability, we'll never be able to let it go. We'll never be able to turn it over to Him. But what I think God is asking us to do this morning is to turn the pain over to Him, to release back to Him those who have hurt us. Let God take care of it. He knows them a lot better than you. He knows how to convict them. He knows how to discipline them. The Holy Spirit is living in them, maybe, if they're born again. And so he is working on them. Leave it up to God. You've heard me say many times that when we refuse to forgive, we're drinking poison and hoping they die. It just hurts us. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them." This theme of forgiveness is replete in the New Testament. In Ephesians 4:32, Paul writes this, "Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you." Now here is Paul, a man who actually founded this church, who is no longer the pastor, but he is writing to them, and he is reminding them, as born-again believers, there are going to be times when people are going to hurt you. So forgive them, just like Christ did. And no doubt in Paul's mind, when he penned those words, he had to have thought of Jesus hanging on the cross saying, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." That's the first thing Jesus said, as recorded by Luke. The second thing Jesus said, as recorded by Luke, is found in verse 43. Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." Since I spent so much time dealing with that point last Sunday, making the point of the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm just going to barely touch upon it now. But all I'll say is this. When Jesus made that statement, he did only what God could do. He forgave sins, and he claimed to be able to transport a person's soul to heaven. Only God can do that. So that shows his mighty power. Here's the third thing Jesus said in verse 46. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Now, one of the things that I want us to think through together as believers this morning is that from the moment of his birth, the Lord Jesus Christ lived in the shadow of the cross. He knew unequivocally that one day he was going to be destined to a horrible death under the wrath of his Father on the cross. The cross did not catch him by surprise. Jesus did not die as a martyr. He went with flint face to the cross. He totally understood what he was doing. I love the way he said it in John 10:18. "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I receive from my Father." There is a word that Jesus uses here that I think deserves a little exploration. He says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." This word translated "commit" in verse 46 means to deposit something, to commit something for safe keeping. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, whenever he knew that his suffering was completed, he is now handing over as a deposit. He is now handing over to the Heavenly Father as something for safekeeping his human spirit. It is now returning to the presence of his Heavenly Father. He could now go to the Father because he had completed his suffering. Only moments before, the Heavenly Father had his back turned on him to the point that darkness covered the earth. But now, Jesus could return to his Father. What an amazing thought that is to me. Father, now's the time. As a matter of my will, as a matter of an act of my mind, I now am saying to you, here I come. Jesus died at the moment of his choosing. No one has the power to take his life from him. And he, by the way, I don't have time to deal with it in depth today, but he also says, and I also have the power to take it up again. Interestingly, when it comes to the resurrection, do you realize that all three persons of the Trinity are always involved in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? The Father rose the Son. The Spirit rose the Son, raised the Son. The Son raised himself. That has to be what he meant when he said, I have the power not only to lay down my life, but I have also the power to take it up again. What a powerful thought that is. So we have seen the torture of Jesus. We've seen the power of Jesus. And now we've seen the words of Jesus as recorded by Luke. The fourth thing that I want us to see, the fourth angle, is the testimony of the Roman centurion. Look at verse 47. In verse 47, the centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, surely this was a righteous man. Remember, the thief on the cross saw such supernatural words coming from the mouth of Jesus, such supernatural responses and reactions from Jesus that he realized he is the king. And he was so gripped by the fact that Jesus was the king that he said, when you come into your kingdom, would you please remember me? That was the thief's encounter with Christ. But here is a hardened Roman centurion. And he is stunned and he is stirred by the way Jesus died. He's stunned. He is so moved by this. I mean, do you know what this guy was? He was the guy responsible from the Roman government for actually dispatching a group of soldiers to make this crucifixion happen. A centurion was a Roman soldier over 100 soldiers. That was his job. He was a man's man. He didn't get there by mistake. He had seen hundreds of crucifixions before, but the manner in which Jesus died so moved him that it led him to say, surely this was a righteous man. What struck him? Well, he saw Jesus reacting to the mockers in an unusually kind way. He saw Jesus' words to the repentant thief on the cross and how that he affirmed him. And here is Jesus in utter agony, and yet he's reaching out to a man saying, everything's going to be okay with you. He saw the supernatural darkness. He saw the earthquake as recorded by other gospel writers. And he heard Jesus' statements to the Father. And he was just stunned. He was moved. this Roman colonel, we might say, this man of authority, this guy who's seen it all, he softened. He's seeing something in Jesus Christ that is blowing his mind. It's interesting to me to note that Matthew and Mark report that the centurion said something a little bit differently than Luke reported. Matthew and Mark say it this way. Look at Mark 15:39. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." But listen to how Luke reports it. Luke 23:41-7. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." So what did he say? He said both things. He said both things. See, remember, the centurion heard Pilate announce Christ's innocence. Remember Pilate's verdict? "I have no cause to execute this man. He's done nothing wrong." No doubt this man was so high in the ranks of the Roman military, he probably heard Pilate make that very statement. And then he stands and sees Jesus crucified, and he agrees wholeheartedly after 6 hours of watching Jesus respond to everything. "Surely this was a righteous man." And so this is how I can hear the man saying it. I can hear the man standing there and saying, "Surely this man was innocent," and then pausing, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Luke chooses to record part of it. Matthew and Mark choose to report the other part. The Holy Spirit is doing through the gospel writers something amazing. Because what the Holy Spirit is doing is that he is giving all of us down through the centuries until Christ comes back, he's giving us these eyewitness testimonies of people who encountered Jesus. The Holy Spirit wants us to understand what impact Jesus made on people's lives. The Holy Spirit wants to get us to see how amazing Jesus is. No wonder the Apostle Paul would make a statement like this. He would say, "In Jesus, we find the fullness of the Godhead bodily indwelt." If you want to know who God is, look at Jesus, Paul wrote. But what can we learn from the centurion? The centurion teaches us that Jesus can melt the heart of the most jaded and powerful person. Do you know anybody like that? Do you know a jaded person? We all do. Do you know powerful people? We all do. Why not share Jesus with them and watch their hearts melt too? Whenever we show people who Jesus is by what we do and what we say, it leaves a profound mark on them. They're never the same. It gives the Holy Spirit the opportunity to convict them, to convert them, to turn them. Let's look now at the fifth and final angle of the cross that I want us to look from Luke's perspective. The supernatural placement of Jesus' dead body. Now, one thing that you will find when you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is that all four gospel writers presented details about the death and burial of Jesus Christ in order to demonstrate that he was definitely dead. Because you don't have a resurrection unless you have a death. And so these men are vigilant in giving these meticulous details It's almost like trying to put a puzzle together when you read their accounts separately and you try to see the same event and put the puzzle together. You can look at a harmony of the Gospels. If you've never done it, try it someday. A harmony of the Gospels. You can open a harmony of the Gospels and you can see the same paragraph side by side, and you can compare what Matthew says with what Mark says, with what Luke says, with what John says, and you realize that they never contradict each other. They're just giving different details. They're just simply giving different aspects of what they saw and what they're chosen by the Holy Spirit to report on. But I want you to realize that the placement of Jesus' dead body was supernatural. Why? Well, the reason why it was supernatural is because it was Rome's custom that the dead bodies of criminals be eaten by dogs. It was Rome's custom that when people were crucified, that they were left to the vultures to be picked on. But in God's divine plan, He supernaturally fulfilled a prophecy that was made by Isaiah about the Messiah 700 years before. Here's what Isaiah says in Isaiah 53:9. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Let's look together at Luke 23:50 through 54. Now there was a man named Joseph, a member of the council, a good and upright man, who had not consented to their decision and action. He came from the Judean town of Arimathea, and he was waiting for the kingdom of God. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen cloth, and placed it in a tomb cut in the rock, one in which no one yet had been laid. It was preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. The women who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed Joseph and saw the tomb and how his body was laid in it. And then they went home and prepared spices and perfumes. But they rested on the Sabbath in obedience to the commandment. When you compare what Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John say about how Jesus' body was protected supernaturally, you realize that this is what happened. You realize that this man, by the name of Joseph of Arimathea, was chosen by God supernaturally to take the body of Jesus down, to fulfill a prophecy from Isaiah about a rich man doing it. He was a rich man. Listen to Matthew. Matthew 27:57. A rich man from Arimathea named Joseph. Another way we know he's rich is that only the wealthy people of that culture were able to have a tomb that was actually carved into the rock. So he's a wealthy man. He has this incredibly expensive tomb. It is designed for his family. He's planning on having his family put there one day. But look what Matthew says in Matthew 27:57. Joseph, who had himself become a disciple of Jesus. So at some point, and we don't know when, this man, Joseph of Arimathea, had become a disciple of Jesus. It's interesting because Luke says that he was a man from the council. Who's the council? The council, they were the group of men called the Sanhedrin. They were the guys who voted to kill Jesus. It's kind of hard to know how, you know, we know this. We know Luke says in 23:51 that Joseph of Arimathea had not consented to their decision and action. But on the other hand, Mark says in Mark 14:64 that they all condemned him as worthy of death. So this is what you have to conclude. You have to conclude that this man of Arimathea, Joseph, was not present at the vote to kill Jesus. But what I want you to see is this. I want you to see that Joseph loved Jesus so much that he wanted him to have a proper burial. He did not want him disgraced further. He did not want his body to be given over to wild animals. He wanted his Lord to be treated with respect. John tells us that Nicodemus played a huge part along with Joseph of Arimathea. And so when you put Luke's account beside of John's, this is the picture that you see. You see that they were instrumental in taking the body of Jesus down from the cross, that they were instrumental in wrapping his body with linen cloth and putting 75 pounds of myrrh and aloe in between the wrappings of the cloth, and that Jesus was placed in Joseph's family tomb. Now, just for a moment, I want you to think about this. Can you imagine how mad the council got when they heard that one of them, one of their own, the Sanhedrin, the people that voted to crucify Christ, gave Jesus a proper burial? My guess is they saw red. They were irate. It took courage to do what these men did. And remember when Jesus encountered Nicodemus, what did he call him? You're the teacher of Israel. So we have a member of the Sanhedrin, we have Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel, and they are fulfilling a prophecy made by Isaiah 700 years earlier to treat the body of Jesus with respect after he had suffered for our sins. Amazing. Amazing. But the most amazing thing of all is this: Jesus died for us. And that's why he did it. Jesus died for us. He did what we couldn't do. He lived the life that we could not live. He was the perfect sacrifice. He was punished for the sins that we had committed. He willfully went to the cross out of obedience to the Father and out of passionate love for you. That's why he did it. And so I've called these two messages the agony and the glory of the cross. Why did I use the word glory? It's because Paul, when he reflected upon the cross, said this in Galatians 6:14, "May I never glory or boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." And what did Paul preach in every city he entered? Christ crucified. That was the focus of his message. That Jesus Christ loved the world so much that he came as the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. He would go to the cross and he would die. He would be buried. He would not swoon. He would be clinically dead for 3 days and then supernaturally rise. And he would do that because he was the God-man. He was the very Son of God. And so if you are here and you are hearing this message, Have you ever encountered Jesus at the cross? Have you ever seen that what he did was necessary because what you've been doing? What he did was necessary because of what I've been doing. Jesus died for you and I. John Bunyan is the man, I think. He wrote a book called Pilgrim's Progress. He was in Bedford jail when he wrote it. Listen to his description of a Christian reaching the cross. He says this: "Now I saw in my dream that the highway which Christian was to go was fenced on either side with a wall, and that wall was called salvation. Up this way, therefore, did burdened Christian run, but not without great difficulty because of the load on his back. He ran thus till he came to a place somewhat ascending, and upon the place stood a cross, and a little below in the bottom, a sepulcher. So I saw in my dream that just as Christian came up with the cross, his burden loosed from off his shoulders and fell from off his back and began to tumble, and so continued to do till it came to the mouth of the sepulcher, where it fell in and I saw it no more." And that's what all of us have experienced who have met Jesus. We had this burden of sin weighing us down. But when we met Jesus at the cross and we said, "Lord, save me, forgive me," when we repented and believed, what happened? The load fell off. The burden went away. And you and I have had the same experience as Christian. We saw the cross. It's been amazing through the years to hear people describe it as, "Man, it was like I just felt lighter. It was like everything was made right." It's described in so many different ways. But the cross, the glory of the cross. Let's stand together for the invitation. If you are here today and you have never encountered Jesus through faith in what he did on the cross, I want to give you a moment to come and to kneel here in the front. And we will have someone who will come and pray with you. If there's anyone like that, as Christine plays, I invite you now to come and to say, "Lord, I want this burden off me. Lord, I'm loaded down with it. Please take this sin away." If you've been saved, you don't have to do it again. But if you've never been saved, you may want to come now and say, "Lord, I'm tired of it. It's eating me alive. I want to be forgiven and released. I want the burden off." There's time for you to come. If you want to just come and kneel here at the front, someone will pray with you. Our Father, we remember that hymn that says that we stand amazed at the cross. And we do. In these Sundays before Easter, may we remember the agony he went through for us. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.